Now we're moving into John chapter 2. The miracle, Jesus is first. The first sign, as John says, is what we come to today. If you're familiar with the Bible, you're familiar with the story. But let me warn you, we never learn so much about a story that as believers we can't learn more. We never see so clearly that there's not more to see. So as this familiar story is read, I pray that the Lord will open your eyes and your ears, your heart and your mind, and mine as well, that we would see anew the wonder of what is present here. This is an amazing story of Jesus entering into this wedding, performing this miracle, all for the sake of his glory. And what were the results? The disciples believed. Do you believe? Let's listen now to the word of God. Please stand as Tommy Overton reads from John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1.
On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And the miracle older of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? For my hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, when there were 6 stones of water jars and the Jewish rite of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons, Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And when they were filled, them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now, drain some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now it had become wine, and he did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then when people have drank freely, the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine for now." This is the first of the signs that Jesus did at Cana of Galilee, and was manifest his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Father, we do thank you for your holy word, and we expect, Lord, for the Holy Spirit to move in such a way that our lives can be transformed even in this time of the preached word, the gospel being proclaimed. Lord, as we come to this table, preparing to come, take these words, your holy words, this event that took place, stir in us a deeper understanding of who you are, what you accomplished, what you are doing now, and what still is to be done. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I think of weddings, 2 words come to mind. Stress. Or anxiety, whichever word you prefer. And joy. Those 2 things have been present in every wedding that I've been a part of, whether it was my own or the ones that I have the privilege of officiating. Stress is everywhere. Just can't be helped. Partly because of the depth of the joy that's possible. Everyone wants everything to go just right. But in every wedding, something goes wrong. When I was engaged, the man who did our wedding told us, "Mark, you want to control all of this. You want it to be perfect." And he was right. I did. It's a glorious thing. This woman that I asked to marry me said she would. I want it to be perfect. He said, "It's not going to be perfect. Something will go wrong." And so what did that cause me to do? Began to spin my mind. Well, what might it be? And I worked extra hard, having multiple conversations, very detailed conversations, with every person that would participate, including my groomsmen, 12 of them, all who wanted to play jokes on me. No, this is a wedding. This is a glorious occasion. And everything was going so well. No missed notes. The singing was beautiful. It was full. But then came the vows. There were two ministers, the one who ran the church that we got married in, and the one who was our close friend who had told me something would go wrong. But nothing had. But then as I looked at my wife, as he turned us to face one another, and he said, "Mark, repeat after me." I looked into the eyes of my soon-to-be bride, Christina, and I repeated after him. He said, "I'm Mark." I said, "I'm Mark. Take you, Cynthia. Take you." And then I look at the minister. "Her name's Christina." And he said, "Oh, I'm sorry, Christina." And everyone laughed. In that moment, I praised God that there had never been a Cynthia in my life. Something went wrong. Something always does. But people continue to get married. There was a wedding here last night. Hannah Jarrett, Tommy Obenchain. I met Tommy 12 years ago when I was called to serve as the youth pastor of this church. 12 years ago. And I've watched him grow as a young man into a man of incredible faith, marrying a woman of incredible faith. Two families, covenant families, who have raised their children to follow the Lord. And the people here in the presence of God witnessing this occasion. And I told Tommy and Hannah, something will go wrong. And it did. It wasn't big, but because of where I stand, I get to see little things, along with the wedding coordinators. Why do we have them? Because something always goes wrong. And their job is to try to perfect their craft so that nothing will go wrong. And if something does, they're there to move behind the scenes to fix it. I love wedding coordinators. Pastors want that position filled most quickly when they enter into a church. Why? Because they're the ones that answer all the questions that people have. They're the ones that solve the conflicts between people in the wedding parties. People ask me thoughts, I say, talk to the wedding coordinator. I love it. I love Candy Carver, who's here at our church. That's her job. But the weddings are so big that Candy usually has someone else assisting. Or the wedding party's hired someone else. Why? Because weddings are stressful. They're anxious. Producing. Events. But with the potential of life-changing joy. Joy that a couple will remember forever. Vows given that they will look back upon and say, "I said I will, I said I do." And here we find ourselves looking at the first miracle of Jesus, the first sign of Jesus. And where does it take place? At a wedding. And something goes horribly wrong. I want us to look at this wedding for a moment. First of all, there's an invitation. Now, the invitation, I'm not sure how it went out, but we know it went out because there were guests invited to the wedding. On that guest list, it included Jesus and Jesus' mother and Jesus' brothers. Also, those new disciples that he had recruited are with him at this wedding. The invitation went out. The invitation included a date and a time and a location. And now at that date, at that time, at that location, the wedding has taken place. Those invited have come if they were able. They're celebrating with this couple. And then something goes horribly wrong. What is it? As the celebration unfolds, the wine that's used as part of the celebration runs out. Now, I want you to know from the beginning, nowhere in Scripture is abuse of alcohol or drunkenness endorsed or permitted. That's not what this is about. That's important. But wine in Scripture in these times was definitely a symbol of joy and used by people to celebrate. And it was appropriate. And here this celebration is taking place. And this couple is facing a very difficult situation where their wedding is going to be remembered by all every time they see them as the wedding where they ran out of wine, a social faux pas, humiliation and embarrassment. If you don't have wine at your weddings, but you have a reception and there's food, it would be like a long line of people still waiting to get food and the food is gone. That distraction would be so huge, it would take people's eyes off of the glory of the occasion. That's what people would remember most about that wedding. But now, the mother of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, with compassion for that couple, with concern for the family, she goes to her son, and what does she say? She says to Jesus, "They have no wine." Now, much has been made about the way in which Jesus responds to his mother. I want to say something about this, is because it's important. When we read a miracle, we must never forget that we're looking into something that is still very mysterious. There are things that are taking place that we definitely can't fully know all the nuances. Some suggest that Jesus is very stern in what he's saying, almost to the point of it sounds like he's rebuking his mother and he's being offensive, yet we know Jesus never sinned. And Mary doesn't seem to take it that way. So let me just encourage you with this. How Jesus responds and the dialogue that takes place between Mary and Jesus is important. But what's most important is what Jesus says about his hour. Here's the dialogue. Mary says to Jesus, "They have no wine." And Jesus says to her, "Woman," it's strong. But it's also the same word Jesus used when he was on the cross, speaking of his mother, asking for her to be cared for. "Woman." And so Jesus speaks to Mary, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" It's a great question. But what Jesus says next is most important. He says, "My hour has not yet come." Many people think that Jesus is saying, "My ministry is not ready to start." My friends, Jesus' ministry has already started. It started in one when he was calling the disciples and John the Baptist was pointing to him. When Jesus speaks of his hour, he is talking about the hour of that incredible, humble, and exalted weekend where Jesus went to the cross and died that those who trust in him might have life. He died for our sins. His hour is talking about that weekend where he died and then was raised from the dead. So here Jesus is saying to his mother, "My hour has not yet come." Frederick Bruner, a wonderful, wonderful commentator on the Gospel of John, says this. Listen, it's very important. The Jesus hour consistently suggests the great weekend of his humiliation and exaltation. In its first use, this is the first time in the Gospel of John it's used, in its first use, Jesus hour is the initially secret but gradually revealed center of every story in the Gospel. Jesus' cross is the crux of the Gospel story as a whole, and is the key to the right understanding of every story in the gospel and of every gospel story. It's your story if you're a Christian. It's my story as a Christian. And so when Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come," he's already giving indication about something that is going to change the world. It's his death and his resurrection. So Mary hears these words. "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And Mary looks to the servants, knowing the sensitivity of the social, perhaps, trauma. She says to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, when you're looking at a miracle and you're studying these words, you can learn a lot. One thing that's happening here and in the Gospel of John is that John continues to use the present tense. These present tense verbs are meant to take us to the past, but also to see this into the future. That's what applying here is also applying to us. So Mary's counsel to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you," is a great lesson for us. That we as Christians should hear the words of Jesus and do whatever he tells us to do. But they are about to hear him tell them to do something that makes no sense. Now remember, Jesus had not done a miracle at this point. And so here, Jesus speaks to the servants that Mary told, "Listen and do whatever he tells you." And Jesus says this, "Fill the jars with water." And they fill them up to the brim. Okay. How many have heard this story before? Raise your hand. Most. And some would raise their hands just because they don't want to be embarrassed. If you haven't heard it before, that's great. I'm glad you're here. This is an amazing story that really happened. And for all those people that raised their hand, let me tell you something. They're tempted to think there's nothing more they can see. Brothers and sisters, the same God that that changed this water to wine is the same God that has the power to change your life in an instant, from disbelief to belief, from some belief to deeper belief, from a still stagnant faith to a rich dynamic faith. This Jesus says to these servants, fill these stone jars with water. Now there were 6 stone jars. Each of the jars held between 20 and 30 gallons of water. We don't know how many servants there were, but think how long it must have taken to go get water. They didn't have a spigot. They went and got water, gallon by gallon, and brought it. There were up to 180 gallons of water brought to those jugs. And then, in his own miraculous way, no description of really how it takes place, Jesus says to the servants, now, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. Now, I'm not sure how many servants there were, but I'm not sure I would have been the servant that was saying, I want to do that. I want to take this water that we've just poured into these jugs and take it to the master of the servant. I don't know what it looked like. I don't know what it smelled like, but I know that the servants did it. And as they took the water to the head servant, the master of the feast, he took the water, now become wine, and he drinks it. And what happens? He says this, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana. Okay? Picture it. The labor of servants walking on ground that Jesus himself made, going to a place, a pool of water, and bringing water that Jesus himself made, creator of everything, carrying it to these jugs, and then when they're full to the brim, and Jesus didn't tell them to fill them to the brim, by the way, they just did it. He then says, take some of this to the master of the feast. They take this water, now wine, to the master of the feast. The master of the feast drinks it. And what does he taste? He tastes the very best wine that had ever been made. Why? Because Jesus is perfect. Jesus is perfect. What he makes is perfect. There is an abundance now of this wine, up to 180 gallons of wine. And what does it teach us? John says this is a sign. These signs always point to deeper spiritual meanings. And here's one. The water was put into jugs that were used for religious ceremonial exercises. Jesus takes this water poured into those religious vats, indicating that something new is coming. The old religion, the old way of purifying yourself, making yourself clean, making yourself able to be received by God in a way that's holy, is over. There is a new way. And the new way is trusting in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one who is changing this water to wine now. This is significant because in our lives, the joy that we have in Christ, the joy that we seek to find somewhere else, it evaporates if we don't continue to seek the glory of the Lord. Here in this picture, the wine is gone. The wine is empty. There is no more. Mary says to Jesus, do something. What does Jesus do? A miracle. A sign that points to so many other things. A sign that points to this religious exercise that a person does in and of himself to pure himself is over. Christ is ushering in the gospel of grace. I'm not sure what that wine tasted like. But I know the sign of the wine being so good is a sign of what Christians believe to be true, that the best is yet to come. The best is saved for last. Here's what that means. If you already are a Christian, If you have already believed in Jesus Christ, you have already tasted something of the gospel, something of the joy that Jesus is speaking about. You've already known something, but not yet fully. The best is still to come. The day in which you die, or the day in which Christ returns, you will see the joy that he's promising in full, not impartial. Already this side of heaven, we know something of it, but not yet fully. So here this miracle reveals to us the abundant generosity and beauty of Christ in the taste of salvation. I want to draw your attention to one other point. Look with me at the verse. It's the last verse we read, verse 11. John tells us this, the first of his sign Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. Now, look with me at the next phrase, next sentence. And his disciples believed in him. This is very important. The disciples already believed in Jesus. In the chapter before, Nathanael is having a conversation with Jesus. And in verse 48, Nathanael says to Jesus, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." He already believed. They already believed. What this teaches us is that our belief in terms of salvation is a one-time justification. We don't get saved more than once, but our belief grows. As we mature as Christians, our belief in who Jesus is and what he has done grows. We mature. That's what's supposed to happen in the life of a believer. So here John speaks to that reality. They believed. But in the Greek, something interesting is stated. It literally means, "and his disciples believed into him." It's not that they just believed in him, that he was miraculous and could do these things. It says that they believed into him. And what that means is that they entrusted themselves to him. It wasn't just intellectual knowledge that he's different than any other human being we've ever seen. It was a believing into him, entrusting themselves to him. So here's my question. Do you believe? Have you believed into him? It's not enough to say, "I believe in him." It's believing into him, entrusting yourself to him. It's interesting. If you look at the passage closely and ask questions, some which can't be answered, one of mine is this. Did the servants who carried the water to the jugs and then carried the water made wine to the servant, the head servant, did they believe in him? It doesn't tell us. I would tend to think if they did, John would have recorded that, but he didn't. So maybe they did, maybe they didn't. And frankly, I guess it doesn't really matter. But what does concern me is, do you believe? Do you believe just theoretically about him, that there was a person named Jesus? Or have you entrusted yourself to him? Have you believed into him? And if you have, I want to tell you something. As a Christian, the best is yet to come. As a Christian, eternally, there is a joy waiting for you that words can't even describe. But this side of heaven, as you journey along in your faith, your belief will grow and grow and grow. And as it does, your joy will also grow and grow. It doesn't mean life will be easy. Brokenness is real. Pain is real. Fear is real. But the power of the gospel will lift you up, and you'll be able to see and experience things in ways you didn't think possible because you believe in him. Now, if you have yet to believe in him, I'm so glad you're here. And I pray that you'll take the time to consider what this person, Jesus, is all about. And here's why. There's a future wedding. And the future wedding has an invitation. We know the location. It'll take place in heaven. But we don't know the time. Only God the Father knows the time. But there's a date, no doubt, and he knows it. And there's a guest list. And are you on it? You know you're on it if you have entrusted your life to him, if you have believed into him, if you have refused trusting your own religious cleansing and washing, and you've trusted in the one whose blood was shed, which is represented by wine, even at this table today, that you might be cleansed. I pray, my friends, that we all trust in Jesus, that we all trust and believe into him. The table that I am standing in front of now, it's the Lord's table. It is meant to increase our belief. It is meant to remind us of who we are in Christ. It is a table for all believers. If you've yet to trust in Jesus Christ, I urge you not to partake of the elements today, lest you would eat and drink judgment on yourself, but instead to consider at this moment, do you believe?